First Peter chapter 3, we're turning to this morning. First Peter chapter 3, you've had a couple of weeks of a break from First Peter. I'm glad to see the pews are back in place. I was tempted to let you know that when I was away, you could take the opportunity for those 2 weeks to see how well you can sleep in them, and then after that, that's the end of the sleeping in the pews. I think Dr. Barra told you that the first sermon will have to be an hour long, so you get used to them. And I trust you're well accustomed to them by now. And the work is almost finished, and we're very thankful to the building committee for all of their labors and endeavors. Over the last number of months, it's been long in the planning, and it's good to see the building looking so well, and that we appreciate all of their service in that regard. But we are back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read the first 6 verses of the chapter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Amen. We'll finish at verse 6. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I want to consider this morning the characteristics of a godly wife. The characteristics of a godly wife. Verse 7 of the same chapter deals then with the subject of husbands, and we'll come to that as the weeks continue. Let's seek the Lord in prayer with that passage of God's word open before us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for today and for all that's taken place in this service. Pray, Lord, thou wilt remember us now as we turn afresh to thy word. Confess our need of thy help, of thy power. So, Lord, come amongst us and touch our hearts. I pray, Lord, we might approach thy word with that teachable spirit, Samuel's prayer that thou would speak, for we hear. And Lord, let us not just be hearers of thy word, but doers of it also. And Lord, as we consider these things today, we pray that thou wilt come and have mercy upon us. Draw our thoughts that we might live in a way that honors and glorifies Christ our Savior. I pray, Lord, today for the power of the Holy Ghost, that thou wilt endue me with power and bless us in our study of thy word. So answer prayer, continue with us, we pray. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The problem of living for God in the midst of an ungodly society is not a problem that is exclusive to our own day and our own generation. From the time sin entered into this world, there has been a fierce conflict between good and evil. And that conflict has always impacted upon the people of God. Believers have found themselves at the sharp edge of censure and criticism. This world, with its propensity to sin and its hatred of God, has proven to be a hostile environment for the child of God. That was certainly true in Old Testament times. I think of Joseph. Joseph, that spiritual man, that man of integrity, that man of honesty, a man who resisted temptation and fled from the very appearance of evil, a man who had a high regard for God and who sought to walk in God's ways. And yet Joseph was persecuted. Joseph was hated by many around him. His godly character set him out as a target for ungodly resentment. You take the case of Jeremiah, one of the most tender-hearted of all the prophets, a man who wept as he preached, a man who had a genuine burden for the people, a man who was faithful to the word that God had put into his mouth. But Jeremiah did not receive universal acceptance as a servant of God. Thrown into prison, suffered at the hands of men who had no time for him or for his God. You think of Daniel in the land of Babylon, a man of principle, a man of piety, a young man who was beloved of God, a young man who was faithful to God, and yet he suffered wrongfully. The very best prince in the land at that time, but the other princes devised a means that they thought would destroy him. Though he was a man of God, he found himself in a very hostile environment. And the pattern is very clear. Ever since sin came into this world has been a battleground for believers. It's not something that's exclusive to the 21st century. Rather, it's something that every Christian in every century has had to face. That's obvious from the words of 1 Peter chapter 2. I trust that as we've looked at these words over the last number of weeks, that we've noticed some important truths for Christian living in a non-Christian world, and especially in times of persecution. We've noticed, for example, and it's obvious from these texts, that persecution of one sort or another is inevitable for the believer. The child of God who lives with a true desire after godliness. That believer who wants to go on with God, who has a burden for the cause of Jesus Christ and of His glory, will invariably find himself at odds with this wicked and perverse generation. The world is no friend to grace. And therefore the gracious man or the gracious woman will find himself or herself hated by the world. It was Paul who said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's inevitable. We live in a hostile world. We also discover from 1 Peter chapter 2 that even in times of persecution, the Christian has a duty to live for God and in accordance with His Word. There's always a temptation when trouble comes to excuse a drawing back from following after Christ. You remember when Judas and the Jewish leaders came into the garden to arrest the Savior, we read of that hour that the disciples forsook him and they fled. They sensed the danger. They realized the peril they were in as a result of their association with Jesus Christ. And so they fled. You find in the same account that Peter followed, but he followed afar off. And it's a grave temptation, but we must resist it. And I think Peter is at pains in 1 Peter chapter 2 to stress the need for these believers to continue to live as believers, even though they were in the midst of terrible trouble. We have a duty, even in hard times, to go on with God. We also discover in 1 Peter chapter 2 that our great motive for godly living is the glory of God Himself. You can read the words of verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, and also verse 18, and the thought that comes out in all of those texts that we are to live unto God. We are to live in the fear of God. With an eye to God's glory, with an eye to the exaltation of God's name, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that must be the first and foremost thought in our minds, that we live in that circumstance, though it is difficult, though it is hard, though it's not what we would choose for ourselves, but we live in that circumstance for the glory of God's name. We finished up with the thought the last time that we are unable to live for God because of Christ's great work on the cross. How can a Christian get the victory while he suffers for the gospel? How can a child of God in the midst of this wicked world, how can he face the trials and the troubles that come to him because he loves Christ? How can he endure all these things for the sake of his Savior? By simply gritting his teeth and making the best of it? By trying harder to block the events out of his mind, by trying to think positively and hope beyond hope that all of it comes to an end for him. That's a poor remedy for a Christian in trouble. The Christian has something much more concrete than that, something much more substantial in our Christian lives than that. Because as we suffer for Christ's sake, as we suffer in this sinful world, We look to Christ and we see that what we suffer for Christ's sake is nothing in comparison to what Christ has suffered for our sake, and we rejoice in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus. In other words, he gets his eyes on Christ and he remembers what Christ has done for him and how he now stands in Christ, justified and complete in Christ. It's a clear case of having to consider Christ lest we become faint and wearied in our minds. Now, the truth of that application, the truth that that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 has for us, impacts in every aspect of our lives. As citizens, as employees, as those under authority, and as we move into 1 Peter chapter 3, we discover it also applies in home life. In the opening verses of this chapter, Peter stresses the truth that if a godly wife is married to an ungodly husband, then she is to live before him in such a way that her life is a testimony to him, and that through her godly testimony she may win him to Christ. She is to be subject to him. She is to be modest before him. She is to be faithful to him. And she is to conduct herself in such a way that she is a testimony even there before her unbelieving husband. She is to live in such a way that she is a testimony to the grace of God. So these truths of 1 Peter chapter 2 carry right into 1 Peter chapter 3. And they come out of society at large, out of our place of employment, out of those various spheres where we labor and we work, and that brings it right into our home life. And what 1 Peter chapter 3 is stressing is that a saved wife is to live as a Christian even though her husband is not. Now, in dealing with this theme, Peter raises issues that are applicable to husbands and wives in many situations. And I don't want to narrow my comments to the case of a saved wife living with an unsaved husband. I think we've covered that kind of theme from 1 Peter chapter 2, that regardless of our circumstances, we are to live for Christ. And whether you are a saved wife with an unsaved husband, or you're a saved husband with an unsaved wife, that truth applies. I want to broaden 1 Peter chapter 3, because what he sets forth here is not just applicable to a wife in that circumstance. It's applicable to every wife who knows and loves the Lord. We shall see next time what the Lord says to husbands in verse 7, and that's important to every husband. But as I look at the first 6 verses of this chapter, I come to the conclusion that these words describe the characteristics of a godly wife. And that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. Let's notice first of all here that a godly wife will display a spirit of joyful submission. A godly wife will display a spirit of joyful submission. 1 Peter chapter 3 opens with a word of exhortation, a word that sets forth a wife's obligation to her husband that in some cases is not very well received. There are wives who rebel at the very thought of being in subjection to their husband. The very idea of submissiveness, the very idea of recognizing authority of a husband, the very concept of obedience fills some women with anger and with resentment. Yet that's exactly what Peter is teaching here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he clearly states, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." The word subjection is a word that Peter uses 7 times in this first letter, and it simply means to place yourself under. It means to submit. It means to be submissive. We've noted it before in chapter 1. It has a military tone to it, which underscores our position under authority. So when Peter uses this same term here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he uses it in regard to wives. He is urging wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. He is urging them to be submissive and obedient. That kind of language is not exclusive to Peter. Paul says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own, to your husband as unto the Lord. In verse 24, he says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 3, verse 18, Paul picks up the same theme. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Writing to Titus, he says in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he said that the older woman were to teach the younger woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And to have so many references dealing with that one subject has to be very significant. There was a tendency in those days for husbands to mistreat their wives, to either be unfaithful to them or unfair to them. And in response to that mistreatment by their husbands, there was a tendency for wives to disrespect their husbands. And therefore, the apostles had to counter that way of thinking. They had to deal with husbands, and they had to deal with wives. And they countered that way of thinking by setting forth God's standard for marriage. And part of that standard, a very key part of that standard, is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to be in subjection to their husbands as the church is to be in subjection to Christ. Now, let me clarify something here. This exhortation to a wife to be submissive, to be subject to her husband, does not mean that she is less of a person than her husband. It does not mean that she is an inferior partner in the marriage. It does not mean that she is her husband's slave or servant, and therefore must bow to his every demand and every desire. It does not mean that she is to simply submit herself to every command he makes, because it's possible that a husband can command his wife to do something that is sinful and contrary to the word of God. And in that case, a wife is to be subject to God more than she is to be subject to her husband. But wives are not to feel that this duty of submission is some kind of an expression by the husband of male dominance, where he can dictate to her and demand of her whatever he desires. I know that there are some men who interpret this truth that way. And they lord over their wives, and they view them as objects. Sometimes they view them as slaves. And they treat them as an unjust, unfair, ungracious, unloving, ungracious, unscriptural way. And then the downtrodden wife, she reacts, and before long the marriage degenerates into a cruel battle of wills and a war of words, and sometimes even worse than that. It's not what the passage is teaching. Godly submission is not where a wife stops being a person and starts being a robot. Rather, it's where she recognizes God's order in marriage. She happily yields herself to her husband as unto God. This relates to a wife's role and responsibility in marriage. Husbands and wives have different roles, different responsibilities. That's obvious from the words of Genesis chapter 2. Remember, Adam was created first, and therefore he was naturally placed into a position of primacy and authority. He lived before his wife was ever created or ever brought to him. And therefore he was given certain responsibilities before he was ever married. And that fact alone establishes the headship of the husband. Adam was placed in this position by God. It was by divine appointment that Adam became the head of his wife. And God so ordered it that way for the well-being of family life and for the well-being of society. And that position of Adam's headship was established at creation and affirmed throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul deals with the subject of head covering. And we'll come to that sometime soon. He said, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is man. What has been set in place, appointed at creation, has been affirmed throughout Scripture. You take the words of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, words that relate to the ruling elder, but they have something to say on home life and family life in general. Speaks there of the ruling elder as one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The father or the husband is to rule well his own house. He is in a position of leadership. Paul emphasizes that in Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The husband is the head of his wife. Now that means, among many things, it means that the wife cannot be the head of her husband. She has a different role. She has a different responsibility. She is in a different position, and she has been given that different, not a lesser role, not a lesser responsibility, but she has been given different responsibilities. She has been given a different role by the Lord. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 18. The Lord has created Adam. He's put him in the garden. He has told him he can't eat of every tree in that garden. He can eat of all of them except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he says in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Adam was alone. Alone, in one sense, he was surrounded by animals, but those animals could not provide for Adam what God knew Adam needed. So God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, a help that's suitable for him, a help that will complement him. I will make him a help. And when God created Eve, he brought Eve to Adam as his helper, as his companion. They became man and wife. She complimented Adam. And it's clear from the sequence of events there and from the direct statements of God that a wife is to complement her husband. In a sense, he is incomplete without her. He needs her help. He needs her support. He needs her strength. He needs her input. He needs her contribution. And that is her God-given role. And it's in that sense that she is to be in subjection to her husband. I said in our classes on marriage over the last number of Monday evenings that a wife is not to try and outdo her husband, not to try and outwit him, not to try and outwork him, or outmaneuver him. She's not to do anything like that whatsoever. She's not to be in competition with her husband. She is to compliment him. I think you find the greatest example of this in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10 onwards. I'll not take the time to read that passage. Let me encourage you to read it at home. But there are numerous ways to divide that chapter. It speaks of the virtuous woman. In fact, she's described in verse 29 as an excellent wife. Wives, you want to see what an excellent wife looks like, what an excellent wife does, then you ought to read Proverbs chapter 31. But you could divide that chapter up a number of ways. You could speak of her values far above rubies, her virtue, her vow to help her family. You could speak of her desire to labor for the good of her home. You could think of her diligence and her discernment and her delight. But however you divide up that chapter, that 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs, the overruling thought is that that excellent wife works for the good of her family and for the blessing and for the betterment of her husband. She buys property. She sows with her hands. She sows the crops. She looks after the family. So much so that he is able to go and sit in the gate. And it doesn't mean that he's sitting idle while she's doing the work. He trusts her. And she's happy in that role. He trusts her, and the thought is that he trusts her with the money so that he can go about his business, confident that what he has entrusted to her is safe in her hands, and she's happy to be in that place where he puts his trust in her and lets her do those various things. But the whole point of that chapter is that she has poured her heart and her life into being the kind of wife that God would have her to be. They're not in competition, but they're in agreement. And she joyfully accepts the role and the responsibility that God has given to her. And I tell you, that statement is very important. This is the role that God has given. He has placed the husband as the head. He has placed the wife in her position. And therefore, wives, you ought to try and live in accordance with that position that God has given to you. Because rebellion there is going to cause untold heartache and untold trouble for all concerned. So this submission involves honoring, acknowledging the different roles and responsibilities in marriage. This submission also involves respect and reverence. When Paul dealt with this theme in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, he said, "Let the wife see that she reverence her husband." She is to honor him. She is to reverence her husband. She's not to demean him or make little of him or be vindictive towards him or belittle him. He is her husband. And therefore, she is to respect him. Remember, husbands aren't always very keen to make this known, but it's true. Husbands need encouragement. Husbands need help. They need to be treated, and they like to be treated properly. And when they enjoy all of that, they become better husbands. But where that begins to break down, where that respect and reverence, and where a husband doesn't love his wife as Christ has loved the church, where he doesn't love his wife as he ought to, and the wife does not reverence her husband as she ought to, when that breaks down in a home, what kind of message does it send? And those of you who are parents, ask yourself this question. If that's the case, what kind of message does that send to the children? If a wife does not honor her husband, and a husband does not honor his wife, why would children ever think it's important or necessary to honor their parents? Why would they ever think it's important or essential to honor God if in their very home life they see their father and their mother, and instead of honoring each other and respecting each other, they're at war? So this exhortation in verse 1 involves reverence and respect. Let me say, too, that a wife's godly submission leads to joy and contentment. It leads to joy and contentment. This is not a miserable existence for a wife. That's the great lie of the world. That's the great lie of modern social thinking, that to be submissive to a husband is demeaning to a wife. That it robs her of her individuality. That it puts her down. It makes her inferior. No, it doesn't. That's God's order. It's God's order, and where a husband truly loves his wife and a wife truly submits to her husband. In other words, where both are walking with God as they ought to be, living for God's glory as they should be. Where that takes place, they share the joy that comes with obedience to God. People talk of married bliss. And a lot of their ideas regarding married bliss amount to little more than nonsense. Here's the secret of married bliss. Wives, think more of your husband than you do of yourself. Strive to honor him. Strive to support him in his role as the head of the home. Praise him, encourage him, and live before him in a manner that brings glory to God's name. And husbands, see that you love your wife as Christ loved the church. So right here at the very start of 1 Peter chapter 3, the characteristic of a godly wife is that she will display a spirit of joyful submission. I see also here that a godly wife will demonstrate a concern for personal purity. A concern for personal purity. Look at verse 2 of this chapter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if in any obey not the word, they may also be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So Peter speaks here of a Christian wife having a chaste conversation. That's a word that Peter uses 6 times in this first letter. It's a word that we first met in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, when he said, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And as we noted back then, the word is not confined to our language. It refers rather to our lifestyle, our manner of life, how we carry ourselves in life. And what Peter is stressing in that verse, in 1 Peter 1:15, and again in 1 Peter 3 and 2, is that our lives are to be marked with holiness. Chaste conversation. The word chaste carries the idea of being clean, or pure, or modest. So a godly wife, as she submits to her husband as unto the Lord, and as she carries through this principle of joyful submission, coupled with that, she is to demonstrate a concern for personal purity. Her life is to be chaste. Her life is to be pure. Her life is to be clean. And that leads me to think a number of things. She is to be modest or becoming in her desires. Her desires. When I read the book of Proverbs, I read references there that speak of a brawling woman or a contentious woman. I read there of a bitter woman, of a strange woman, of an evil woman. And all of those descriptions paint a picture of a woman who is unreasonable, a woman who is discontent, contentious, irrational, unfair, demanding, difficult to live with, impossible to please. And when Solomon deals with that kind of person, he is painting a picture, he is describing a picture, describing a person that is opposite of what a godly wife is to be. A Christian wife should have modest expectations. Her desires should be reasonable. She should not live with inflated thoughts of herself and inflated demands of others. There is to be something gracious about her, something evidently Christian in what pleases her. Modesty in her desires. Not irrational. Not unreasonable. Not ungracious. Not unkind. But someone who has an evident mark of Christ about her. Modest in her desires, she has to be modest or becoming in her dress or her appearance. While there are other picked passages of Scripture that deal with this subject in greater length in 1 Peter chapter 3, I do think it's included in Peter's general exhortation here. A godly wife. one who is living a chaste and holy life, will want to reflect that in how she appears. This passage carries two aspects of beauty, or two aspects of adornment. One relates to the outward adorning. Verse 3 mentions that. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. The idea there is that a godly woman, a godly wife, is not to be taken up with the glitz and the glamour of this world. She's not to dress in a way that draws attention to herself for all the wrong reasons. And there are women who do that, who are taken up with the glitz and the glamour of this world, taken up with the fashion of this world, regardless of what that fashion is saying or what that fashion looks like. There are women who are taken up with that, some who profess to be saved. And there are styles of clothing that are designed to be as revealing as possible. Necklines that are far too low. Hemlines that are far too high. And the whole cut or the whole fit of the clothes is far too tight. Clothes might be of the right length, but be far too tight. And no Christian woman should want to present herself like that. The fashion of the world ought not to dictate the dress standard of a child of God. Your clothes say an awful lot about you. I'm not going to go through all the passages in Scripture that deal with that, not this morning at least. I don't have time in one message to deal with this whole theme, but your clothes say an awful lot about you. And modesty and decency in clothing ought to be something every lady, every woman, young or old, should strive after. Don't be the cause of leading someone else into sin. As I say, I can't cover all the aspects of this in one message, much less in one part of a message. 1 Peter chapter 3 counsels against majoring on the outward appearance. Counsels against that. And focuses on the beauty of a godly inner man. I said there were two aspects of beauty there, and you have one in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see, the beauty of the heart, is far more important than the beauty of the body. And the adornment of the heart and growing in grace and having the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the heart and in the life is far more important than our outward appearance. Of course, the argument often is that God looks on the heart and not the appearance, therefore it doesn't matter what my appearance looks like. No, I don't believe that for one moment. I don't believe that's what that passage in 1 Samuel is teaching. God has a lot to say about our dress. But what Peter is stressing here is that instead of focusing on the outward man, we are to focus on the inner man. And that's where the greatest beauty ought to be seen. And that's not just an old-fashioned truth for the sake of being old-fashioned. And where those two things are mixed up, where one focuses on the outer part more than the inner part, you will do untold damage to yourself and untold damage to others. Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through to 10. And those are verses worth reading. Chaste. Chaste in your desires. Chaste in your dress or appearance. Chaste and modest in your demeanor. Look at verse 4. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. A meek and quiet spirit. That phrase could be translated simply a humble and peaceable spirit. A humble, peaceable spirit. A godly wife simply lives her life humbly and peaceably before God. Seeking to do what honors God, seeking to do what glorifies His name. Don't you see how important this becomes in regard to a saved wife living with an unsaved husband? Peter's telling her, you've got to submit to him. So far as he doesn't ask or demand things that are contrary to God's word, and then you obey God rather than men. But you submit to him and you live a life that's chaste before him. So that he can see that there's something different about a child of God. And remember, when Peter is writing these words, the immorality, the indecency that's prevalent in society was there for all to see. And he's urging these Christian women to be different from what's out there. To have these characteristics. The third thing I see here is that a godly wife will desire to have an effective testimony. She will desire to have an effective testimony. She will not only be subject to her husband, chaste conversation, but she will seek to live that she might win her husband. Verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. They were to live so as they could see the salvation of their unsaved partner. That she might win him. By her testimony. By her lifestyle. By her appearance. By her attitude. By her ambitions. By her Christian life. Although those men might never come under the preaching of the word of God in that kind of sense where an apostle would come and minister the word, he would see Christ in her. And by that testimony, she would win him to Christ. She would not want to do anything that would in any way dishonor God. Rather, she would want to do everything to show forth the beauty of Christ in her life. That ought to be true of every Christian wife, true of every Christian woman. We live, whether husbands or wives, we live that we might win the unconverted to Christ by our lives. We know that many unsaved will never read the Word of God. They'll never read a book of theology. They'll never read a manual on Christian doctrine. But they will read our lives. Therefore, we've got to live those lives for God's glory. Of course, that's the whole theme of what Peter has been doing right through 1 Peter chapter 2. You be subject. Subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You have in your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that they might see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation, that it might be the means of drawing them to Christ. And now in this individual level between a husband and a wife, he tells the wives, this is how you live. This is how you live, that you might win your unbelieving husband to Christ. Those wives who have saved husbands ought to live this way also. That they might be a help to their husband as he lives for God. Here are the words that are extremely practical and if taken to heart will be extremely beneficial. The characteristics of a godly wife. May the wives who are here, the women who are here, may God write these words upon your heart. They say next time we'll consider these verses, we'll consider the husbands. And a husband's duty, a husband's responsibility. I think Peter, in dealing with this theme, doesn't confine his words just to an unbelieving husband and a believing wife. He moves into the general theme of husbands and wives and how important that is in these days. May God give us all testimonies that tell for him, that magnify his name, and are the means of drawing others to Christ. May they see the beauty of Christ in us. That's a word of prayer. I trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee, Lord, for the instruction of thy word. And we pray today for the power of thy Spirit to write thy word upon our hearts, that we might live more and more for thy glory and thy name's sake. Bless the husbands and wives in this congregation. Bless every man, every woman, in places of employment, places where they meet with the unsaved, that, Lord, we might have effective testimonies for thy glory. So, Lord, part us with thy blessing. Bless our service tonight. Come and meet with us there. Prosper the going forth of thy word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.